And before we turn to God's word, let us look to the Lord again, please, in prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, with thy word open before us, we would seek thy help and thy blessing upon the preaching of the word and the receiving of the word. We realize this word we have is the divine revelation of the infinite God, of that infinite mind. And our little finite minds and depraved hearts need grace to understand thy word and to obey thy word. So give that grace now, we pray. Speak to each one of us, Lord. Have a word for each person in this house tonight, and grant that Christ will be glorified. We ask these things in the Savior's name. Amen. A few years ago, I was watching with great interest a documentary that was dealing with the people in India, when so many thousands of the Hindu faith were making their way down this hill, down towards the river Ganges. It reminded me of a giant centipede, all the little legs moving as they made their way down to the river, to plunge into that river and to hope to have forgiveness of sins and secure them a place in heaven. When I considered their zeal, yet their blindness, I felt sorry for them. For when I read the word of God and honestly examine my own heart, then I know that sin is such a horrible thing, such an ingrained thing, such an ingrained part of us, that no power or no river, and especially the Ganges River, could remove sin. When I looked at the color of the water in that river, well, I knew they wouldn't be cleansed from sin, but they might get something else they wouldn't want, of some infection or disease that be found in bathing in such a river. I want to set before you tonight a text whereby the washing away of sin is guaranteed, a new life resulting from it as well. The text is the verse 5 of that chapter 3 of Titus that I read to you, which says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, and by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Here's a verse that sets before us the certainty that our sins, no matter how foul they may be, can be washed away and the sinner made anew through the power and grace of God. Well, let us consider this text tonight. And the first thing you will see from this text is a clear statement that man contributes nothing to his salvation. See how the verse began? "Not by works of righteousness which we have done." So here's the best of works highlighted. And the best of works contribute not to our salvation. And when you look at that first part of that verse and compare it with what Paul said in verse 3, you can see that we are such sinful creatures that nothing we can do, that no outward act we can accomplish, no ceremony, no ritual can change man within. For in this verse 3, we have the mind or the will of man controlled by the corrupt emotions of the heart. And you'll find that there are 9 things mentioned in that verse. 9 is the number of spiritual things normally in Scripture. There are 9 characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians 5. There are 9 blessings or beatitudes found in Matthew chapter 5. But here are 9 marks of someone or some people who are not spiritual, but rather, as Jude says, they are sensual, having not the Spirit. And when you consider these nine characteristics of the unregenerate nature in man, you will find that these descriptions show man as one who was totally depraved and totally unable to save himself and to please God. For mankind is condemned completely, in that the law of God demands that we love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and we love our neighbors ourselves. And there's not one of us keep one of those commandments perfectly and continually. And James reminds us, if we failed in one part of the law, we're guilty of all the law. So the word of God shows us that we are sinners. And what you have in verse 3 is a love of self, the world, its pleasures, and its hatred within man. Do you want a reason why you get trouble in communities? It's found in this verse. Hateful and hating one another. Well, it may come in the guise of politics or culture or religion or whatever, but the real reason is the depravity of the heart, the hatred of the heart. And that's what you have. Let me just take the first, for example, of the nine, the word foolish. It's used 6 times in the original, in this New Testament of ours. And the foolishness is in relation not to man's actions as such, but as man in relation to the word of God. Because it's used also of believers as well as unbelievers. If you turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus after the death of Christ? They were together, they were sad. They were walking along with a mournful attitude and spirit. And then the Lord draws near and he shows him himself. And he says this, "Then said he unto them, O fools," that's the same word used in Titus chapter 3, "and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them and all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They were like the ungodly. They wouldn't believe the prophecies and the promises of God's word. Wouldn't even believe what the Lord Jesus Christ said he would have to do. "I must go on to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and rise again the third day." They didn't believe him. Further down that 24th chapter, he says in the verse 44, he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms," there's the whole of the Old Testament, "concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." And so on. So they didn't believe the scriptures. And they're like the ungodly. Would the Lord not come to us at times and condemn us for not believing the scriptures, for not believing the promises, for not depending upon the word? How often would the Lord not come and say that about us? And they're like the ungodly. They don't believe the book. If you turn to Galatians chapter 3, you will see again a people who turned away from the book. They were influenced by the Gnostics and the Judaizers. These people who came with their claim of superior knowledge, they could trace their learning back to the Greek philosophers, and all we had among the disciples were fishermen. Surely they knew more than that. They didn't accept the revelation of Scripture. And these people at Galatia were influenced by them. And he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians," the same word used, "who hath bewitched you?" That word "bewitched" is only used here in the New Testament. It speaks of those who are fascinated by the actions of Satan and those that are false. And we see that today. The occult has a great attraction. People claim certain things and they can do certain things, and it works, by the way. You can hear of men in the Troubles who went to the glasses, and the glasses moved, who would do the murder. The devil is there. remember a man when I was in ministry in Cookstown had a very serious illness, and a man took him up to a little woman around the 6 Mile Cross area, and she run her finger down his chest 3 times, no doubt the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, and gave the same diagnosis as the consultant did. It frightened the life out of him. He couldn't get out of the place quick enough. He shouldn't have been there in the first place anyway, because these things work. Charms work. If you lived around Tyrone, you know that charms work. They see them. But the Bible condemns it. The word enchantments, for example, used in Leviticus 19:26, is the same Hebrew word used for serpent in Genesis 3. It's the subtlety of beguiling of the devil. It works. And here were these Galatians, they were bewitched. They were in awe at the claims of the Gnostics and the Judaizers. He had bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you: received you the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? They were saying works are necessary for salvation, just like Rome and false cults do the day. Works are necessary. And Paul showed it was by faith alone that they were saved, that they on the authority of God's word. That's all you need to have such authority. There's no greater authority than the word of God. But they were foolish, they turned away. And you can trace that word through the New Testament. Use Romans 1:14 of the unwise, and so on. Perhaps you may object to being referred to as foolish because you don't believe the Bible. Then let me ask you a question. If you don't like the description about yourself as found in the Scriptures, why are you not a Christian? Why are you not saved? Why do you not believe the Word of God? How often have you heard the gospel? Once, twice, 3 times, many times. And yet you go on rejecting the gospel. And when Christ is offered to you and free in the gospel in this meeting tonight, will you accept the message? Will you heed the word of God? Or will you reject it and go on your way of sin? Luther put it like this. He said, "For feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God, naught else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever, for though all things shall pass away, his word shall stand forever." When you stand in the word of God, you stand on a sure and an eternal word. A word that won't change. Men can promise you the world and give you little, but God means what he says in his word. My dear friend, you need Christ. And before you realize you need Christ, you must realize you're a sinner. And the word of God condemns us all. All the world is guilty before God. Isaiah reminds us that our sins are separated between us and God. And you need the sins forgiven. You need cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. And here you see from this text that you can do nothing about it in yourself. It's not up to you. It's not your effort or your works. It's by heeding the word and coming to the Savior and trusting him. And by the way, I was reading some time ago about missionaries in India who tried to show the people that the Ganges was really a filthy river. And they tried to use it through a microscope, but the Indians stole the microscope and destroyed it. Just like people today, they don't want to hear the word, want the word of God removed, because it shows them that they are sinners. It shows to them their need of Christ. It shows to them where the sin will bring them to at the end of life. Secondly, this text shows to us, or gives to us, a clear statement that salvation is all of God. That salvation is all of God. Listen to what it says. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He saved us. According to his mercy, he saved us. Mercy is unmerited favor. God does not save a man or woman because they deserve to be saved. There's not a sinner saved in heaven tonight that deserved to be saved. Not one of them. It was all because of the mercy and the grace of our God. Sinners deserve the opposite to mercy. They deserve judgment. They deserve the wrath of God. That's what the wages would bring to them in this world. The wages of sin is death. In every aspect of death, spiritual death, physical death, eternal death. But the mercy of God is different from that. If you read the scriptures, you will see how great that mercy is and how great God's grace is. Peter reminds us that we're out of his abundant mercy. He had begotten us on to a lively or living hope. Even in Isaiah chapter 55, after Isaiah describing man and his sin and his wickedness, he says, in the Lord there's abundant pardon. Just not pardon. Abundant pardon. The verse I like to use when pointing people to Christ, the 86th Psalm, the verse 5. But thou, Lord, art good, ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon him. He's plenteous in mercy. The Lord is ready to forgive. More ready to forgive than you are to be forgiven. That's how gracious the Lord is. That's how good the Lord is in saving sinners. God has spoken of in the scriptures as being merciful or full of mercy. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting, says the 103rd Psalm. And that's how gracious the Lord is. The washing spoken of here is the washing of regeneration. The word washing is taken from a word which means to bathe or to perform a complete ablution or a complete washing. It's not just washing the part, it's washing the whole of the person. Regeneration that's spoken of here is the act of God, whereby those who are dead in sin are made alive. The same as we refer to as a new birth or being born again. That's regeneration. So the picture here is of the sinner. Unclean, dead, depraved, hopeless, undeserving of God's goodness. And yet the Lord draws that sinner by his great mercy and grace to himself and cleanses him completely and bestows new life to him. So that the sinner is cleansed and made anew or made alive in Christ. That's what God does when he saves the sinner. But you may ask, on what ground does God do this? And how does he cleanse the defiled and the depraved sinner? Look at verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. How did it appear? It appeared in God moving in pity, sending his only begotten and beloved Son into this world to die on the cross of Calvary and shed his precious blood that sinners might be saved. If the Lord Jesus Christ had listened to the cry when they said, come down from the cross and come down from the cross and not have shed his blood, then all of mankind would have been damned. And even the goodness of God that we enjoy, if you read 136 Psalm, you find even the food you eat is of the mercy of God. That have been taken from us. And all of God's goodness and all of God's mercy and God's salvation, not one would have experienced it. And those that have been in heaven be thrown out of heaven. Because the only ground on which we can come before the Lord and be accepted in his sight is on the ground of the shed blood of the Lamb. There's no other ground. Had Christ not died and shed his blood, not one of Adam's race would have been saved, or had one sin forgiven, or any hope of heaven. But here is the wonderful mercy of God, and the kindness of God, and the love of God, that the Savior came into this world to go the whole way to the cross of Calvary and die for sinners. And this love of God was not God reciprocating man's love. It wasn't God acting in the fact that man had showed love to him. Oh no, man is alienated from God by his sin. We are the enemies of God. How Colossians 1 puts it, when it says, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Oh no. John puts it like this: herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It was God acting out of mercy and grace and love. It's all of God, this salvation. As Jonah exclaimed, salvation's of the Lord. And so it is from start to finish. Man contributes nothing to this wonderful salvation. Man cannot save himself. Man is saved because the Savior died on the cross and shed his blood. And thank God that blood was sufficient to appease the wrath of a holy God on the account of many who believe and trust in Christ. Thank God there's salvation, sure and certain, for those who know Christ. You see, when a sinner comes to Christ and trusts Christ as a Savior and Lord, God imputes to that sinner righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. And that righteousness is perfect righteousness, an everlasting righteousness. So as Christ cannot become righteous, the sinner who has imputed righteousness cannot have become unrighteous in God's sight. Because it's God that justifieth. It's Christ that died. And on that ground alone, the sinner is justified. And the sinner's forgiven and cleansed from his sin. And my dear friend, if the Lord Jesus Christ had not died and shed his precious blood, all of mankind could have washed 1,000 times in every river in the world. And not one sin would have been forgiven. Heaven could never have been theirs. For nothing that defileth, says the book, shall ever enter into heaven. So there's nothing of man's goodness, nothing of man's worthiness, nothing that man could accomplish, contribute to his salvation. It's all of mercy. It's all of grace. It's all of love. The Lord sending his only begotten Son, the God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I trust you see tonight, man contributes nothing to his salvation. It's all of God, it's all of grace, and all of mercy. It's all in Christ, and that by faith alone in him. The clarion call of the reformers was by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone. And that's what the scriptures teach. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Have you this washing of regeneration? Are you still in your sin? You can have that sin only removed through the blood of the Lord Jesus. And if you're not washed in that blood by faith, you're still on the road to hell without hope in this world. And that's why you need the Savior. That's why you need to be saved. It's only in Christ. And what an awful place hell must be. There's no comfort in hell. There's no joy in hell. There's no consolation in hell. You see those words, hateful and hating one another? That reaches its full zenith in hell when the hate of man has no restriction of common grace. And hell is a place where hate shows all its force and all its value. Whereas heaven is a place of joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's your choice. If you refuse to come to Christ and trust him and rest in the Savior's work on the cross, then remember, you will have your portion in eternity. You will be in hell for all eternity, where the hate of man will be in full its measure, in that place where God has purposely forgotten to be gracious. Thirdly, the clear evidence of a sinner saved is seen in this text as well. He says, not of works by righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The renewing of the Holy Ghost. The evidence of a person who is truly saved and not living with a false profession is seen in that they have the Holy Spirit. And the evidence of that indwelling Spirit is seen in the life of that sinner transformed and saved by the grace of God. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, said Paul. All things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And that's the same gospel you read about in the Old Testament. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 36. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And your heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's what the Lord does when he saves a sinner. He puts the blessed Holy Spirit within us, and we seek to walk in the pleasing of the Lord. If you go through Titus and look at the works that are mentioned here, you find works only are of value after regeneration, after conversion. Look, for example, at verse 8. That's the faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed, see the order, might be, and God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto man. The good works, as far as God is concerned, is only of any value after salvation, after faith in Christ. Then good works are expected of those who are saved. Look at chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Well, who's the all men here? Well, you get the answer in the next verse. Teaching us. The us are those who are saved. The all men among all nations who are saved. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should have lived soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There is to whom the grace of God has appeared. It's appeared unto those who are saved. That we deny the sin in this world and look forward to Christ. And furthermore, we have this, verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So those who are saved, there should be the evidence of good works, the evidence of an indwelling Christ, an indwelling Spirit. All my converts are back in the world. But when the Lord saves someone, that's a different thing. There's an evidence there. There's the evidence of the regeneration. There's the evidence of the act of God. The word renewing here has got to do with the renewing again of that gradual conforming again, or that likeness to Christ. It's that gradual growing more and more like the image of Christ. It's more and more like him. That's true holiness. It's not some experience you've got in some meeting. You have a nice feeling about you. True holiness is getting more and more gradually, day by day, more and more like Christ. Knowing him. That's the renewing of the Spirit. In other words, the person who has experienced the washing of regeneration will have a desire to live for Christ. He wants to follow Christ. This is sanctification. And of course, sanctification follows justification. Sanctification is the fruit in an outward sense of the act of justification and the act of regeneration. It's the evidence of a person who's saved. It's no use you go along saying to someone, well, I'm saved, and living like the devil. That's not scriptural. The evidence is seen in those who belong to the Savior, their lives transformed in the power of God. May the man who's saved will want to serve the Lord. That doesn't mean that he must be a missionary or a minister or something like that. No, the ordinary believer. Foremost, he wants to live for Christ. He wants to love the Christ more. He wants to serve Christ better. He wants to live his life every day in the light of the Word of God and seek to serve the Lord and live for him. Yes, here is true of men and women who are in Christ, seeking to serve him, seeking to live for him in the daily routine of life. You see, good works are not recognized by God before conversion, only after coming to Christ. But they're expected in those who have come to Christ and who live to him. Have you looked to Christ? Do you want to be saved? You can be saved this very night. If you'll come to the Savior. When I came to the Savior, I didn't know much about the Bible. Only thing I knew, I needed to be saved. I knew that Christ would save me. So I said, Lord, save me. I didn't know how to pray anything else. I did it. And the Lord did it. And the Lord saved me. There's no big eloquent prayer. Just Lord, save me. That's all. And he did it. And transformed my life. He'll do the same for you. If you'll come to him and trust him. And lean your all upon the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was going through this message, I was thinking of an incident that happened many years ago when I was ministering in Cookstown. This lady started to come to our church. She was a very upright person, respectable person, very nice person. And when I used to go to visit her, as I usually did, I tried to turn the conversation around to spiritual things. And I used to say to her, are you saved? Do you know Christ? And she would start to cry. And of course, I wouldn't embarrass anyone. I just left the matter there and I read and prayed with her. That was it. That went on for a while until I got word one day that she'd been taken into hospital with a very serious cancer. And one day I was out visiting. I thought, I'll visit her on the way home. So I arrived at the hospital at 5 o'clock and I said, I need to go into the hospital now. These nurses will have my life. They'll be serving tea and so on. I need to serve them. So I sat and read my Bible outside for a while, about 5:30, and went to see her. I was reading the 12th chapter of Isaiah. Thou Lord comforts me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comforts me. Behold, God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song, become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall I draw water out of the wells of salvation. I read her that portion of scripture and went home. About 3:30 in the morning, the phone rang. It was a wild winter's night, remember that? And I said, who's there? And the lady said, this is the Mid-Ulster Hospital, and the lady here wants to speak to you. Would you come down? I said, certainly. So I got into the car and went down to see her. I walked in and I said, well, what do you want to talk about? She said, I want to drink that water you were talking about yesterday. And I led her to Christ. I couldn't drink the water for her. No one can drink for you. You have to drink for yourself. No one can eat for you. You have to eat for yourself. And Christ is revealing the scripture as the water of life and the bread of heaven. The bread of life. And if you're going to be saved and know this salvation, you need to come to Christ personally. You need to ask the Lord to save you. And the promise of God's word is this: whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the Lord is rich unto all that call. He's not stingy. The Lord doesn't look upon you and see your condition and say, oh, look at him, look at her, they're not worth much. No, he's rich unto all that call. He's plenteous in mercy to all that call. And if you would call tonight on Christ, for that's in whom salvation is found. It's found by faith alone and him alone. Then, my friend, you can know forgiveness of sins. All of your sins. Can washed away that moment and washed away forever. And you have the certainty of heaven and the blessing of salvation. What do you do with Christ tonight then? Will you trust him? Or will you refuse him? Why not trust him and know him as your Savior and your Lord? I trust you'll do that. If you'd like to talk to me afterwards, I'll be here, gladly take time and help you. But I can't save you. This church can't save you. And baptism can't save you. And doing good works can't save you. It's only faith alone in Christ alone that saves. Trust him. He's a wonderful Savior.